My mom is known for her notes of thanks. If you've ever received a note from my mother, then you know what I'm talking about. I don't think there's anybody who can outthank Bonnie Robinson. In fact, I remember Donald Sanchez, who used to be a member here, an elder here, who wrote my mom a thank you note. And she received a thank you note for his thank you note. So she wrote him back a thank you for his thank you. It's just, you can't outthank my mother. Only her failing memory has slowed her down a bit in that, and yet she still will outdo any of us in giving thanks. Now, I say all that because I am the son of Bonnie Robinson, and though I don't always show it very well, I was raised, and my sister as well, to know the value of thanking people. I learned that it's important to let people know that you appreciate them, and writing thank you notes was not only something that Mom did, but something she encouraged her children to do. And as somebody who knows a little bit about writing thank you notes, I know a good thank you note when I see it. By the same token, sometimes you've probably gotten these notes from somebody and you think, was that a thank you note, or what was their reason for writing that note? I don't really understand. Well, if you've ever felt that way, perhaps as you think about as you think about the final portion of Scripture in the book of Philippians that we're going to look at today, the thanks that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians is suspect. Let me just read it to you, and you can decide for yourself what you think. We're in chapter 4 of Philippians, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes to these people who have given generously to him, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, as Paul writes his note of thanks, it seems to me that if I were the Philippians, I might wonder, how thankful is Paul really for my gift? I mean, did you notice what he doesn't say in those verses? He never says, "Thank you, Philippians." He says, "I rejoice in God, praise God." But there's no "thank you. I appreciate you. You guys are so generous. That's awesome." They get no thanks. More than that, and more interesting than that, is that as Paul expresses his joy, clearly he is joyful about their gift, he qualifies it. I mean, learning from my mom. I mean, you want the people to feel good and that they are at the center of this thanks. And yet, Paul makes it sound like, you know, he didn't really need their gift. I mean, he says, I am not saying this in verse 11 because I am in need, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances. You gave to me to meet my needs. I didn't really have a need, but you gave. It is kind of strange. And then at the end of this section, when Paul talks about the gift, he talks about it in almost business-like fashion. He said, I have received full payment. I am paid in full. Where's the gush? Where's the flower? What is with this thank you note? Well, if it doesn't come clear in that, there's a one of the commentators that I've read as I've studied Philippians is a man by the name of Moises Silva. And Mr. Silva had this paraphrase. This is just a paraphrase, but it kind of brings out some of this that makes you wonder, what is Paul doing? I'm glad that at long last, after waiting all this time, you finally decided to think about me. Of course, I realize you were meaning to do it. You just couldn't get around to it. I hope you understand, however, that I did not really need the money. My circumstances do not bother me. I have learned to handle all kinds of situations. Nevertheless, it's a good thing you decided to send the money. I mean, for your sake, of course, not mine. You are really the ones that profit by sending an offering. Well, when it's put that way, this doesn't measure up to a Bonnie Robinson thank you note. Or probably to any thank you note. So what is Paul doing? Now, granted, that's an overstatement, but you can see that as you read through these verses. Why does Paul write this final word the way he does? Or I might add, why didn't Paul's mom do a better job? We have to assume that this man who wrote more than half of the New Testament had a purpose in writing what he wrote. And it will benefit us, I think, today as we look at it and see why Paul wrote what he wrote and what was at the center of it and what it means for us, primarily, because this was written for the benefit of the Philippians and for the benefit of Christians today. So as you think about this, the question that comes is, what is it that Paul was concerned about? Remember, if you haven't been part of this series, we've been looking in chapter 4 at Paul having a lot to say about people who were facing anxiety, a message that's so appropriate for us in the 21st century. And he says, you know, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And the God of peace, the peace of God will that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and mind. And then he says, and the God of peace will be with you, we saw last week. So he is encouraging them to think about their circumstances and to find God in the middle of that. And I think that's very much at the heart of what this passage is all about, because it's very easy when we get into the subject of giving to make the subject about the person who gives and the person who receives. But for Paul, you'll see, and I came to realize as I worked through this, that this really isn't a thank you note. It's more a note of praise. The focus of this is not primarily the Philippians. The focus of this is God. That's why he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. You see, Paul realized that ultimately it wasn't up to the Philippians to meet his need. It was up to God. Now, the Philippians were the means that God used to meet that need, but ultimately, Paul's trust and his confidence was in God. We know that, again, in the context, because Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. He's already told the Philippians that in the verses before this. So he knew the importance of giving his concerns to God. And so this note that we attribute as being a note of thanks to the Philippians is really a note of praise to God. You see, it's so easy to get our focus off. In fact, the focus, when it becomes about us and our need and what we want, almost inevitably leads to discontentment. And one of the questions that this passage raises is, why do we so easily get discontented? Now, I have spent my whole life learning about being discontented. It started when I was little. I remember as a kid at the Christmas, around the Christmas tree, I always had my list of things that I wanted. And honestly, though we didn't have a lot of money as a family, I frequently got the things that I wanted most. I remember one year it was an electric train set. And I still have that electric train set to this day. I don't take it out and play with it. In fact, it's been sitting in our attic for about 10 years and hasn't seen the light of day, but I still own it. And I got a Hot Wheels set. And one year even got a mini bike, which, if those of you who don't know, a mini bike is kind of like a small off-street motorcycle. And that was just a blast. But only the electric train is still around in our attic, gathering dust. The other things I either threw away or gave away. And the thing that I longed for so much at Christmas doesn't do anything for me today. But there is in us a longing for things. And it's a dangerous longing. And it's a longing that is so fueled by our culture. I have found myself probably wrestling more with discontentment in recent years than I have for a long time. And I think one of the reasons for that is the internet. I don't blame the internet. I blame me. But I let the internet feed my discontent. You know, I think I'm doing pretty well till I go on Amazon and I discover, boy, I could have this and that. And as Sue will tell you, on Amazon Prime Day, I bought several things we really didn't need. But it's easy to feel like if I just had that, then I'll be content. And it doesn't work. As an adult, I have wanted a car and saved up and bought the car, and it was great. But then it just became a means of transportation. I didn't really care that much about it. And at one time, we bought a house and put all kinds of time and money into that house. And sometimes we go back to Wisconsin where we own that house, and we think, boy, those people didn't take good care of that house. But it doesn't do anything for me today. The point is, when we put our focus on things, on stuff, we're going to be discontent. Because those things will never satisfy. There's a tendency to think that if I can just reach this plateau, then I'll be satisfied. It doesn't work that way. That's why Paul says, you know, I have been hungry and I have lived in abundance. And I've learned to be content in both circumstances. Because sometimes having a lot makes you less content than having a little. Usually both have their problems. When you don't have much, you think, I've got to have more to survive. When you have a lot, you think, well, this isn't enough. I just need this. Some of you know that in the history of this church, as we're talking about the celebration of the church's anniversary, that back over 100 years ago, the Rockefeller family was involved in our congregation in some way. We don't know all the details, but we know that some of the landscaping was provided by the Rockefellers. The home that we live in, the parsonage, that is offices and housing space, was built by William Rockefeller's wife. And I find it interesting because when we have gone up to Kaikut, the Rockefeller estate, I kind of get a sense that I can empathize with John D. Rockefeller. I don't know, have you guys been up there? If you haven't, it's an interesting tour. It costs money, but it's an interesting tour. And when you go up and you take the tour, one of the things you discover is you look out of the estate and you look west, you'd never know that Sleepy Hollow and Tarrytown are down below the Rockefellers. I mean, it just looks out on the Hudson, and you just see this vast expanse, and what you see are the palisades. And I remember one of the docents telling us on the tour that at one point, strip mining was threatening the palisades. And in other words, it was threatening to ruin the Rockefellers' view. And so, you know what they did? They bought the land west of the Hudson. I can't imagine having that kind of money. But John D. Rockefeller was asked, and you've probably heard this, a famous quote of his, how much money does it take to be happy? His answer was, just a little bit more. When we think we can reach a level of satisfaction with things, possessions, material goods, we're going to be disappointed. Discontentment comes when we put our focus on the wrong place. And that's why Paul says he has found a secret. He has learned something that I think we need to learn. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here's his secret. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You won't find satisfaction in things. But in the context, what Paul is talking about is he hasn't found satisfaction in having little or having much. His satisfaction in everything is ultimately putting his focus in Christ, putting his meaning and purpose and significance and happiness in pursuing Jesus Christ. When I think about that, I think about how Paul really echoes Jesus' words. Because remember, Paul says this in the context when he's already said, don't be anxious, don't worry. Just give it to God. You remember Jesus' words? He said, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Don't worry about any of these things. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. If you've been here very long, you've heard my paraphrase, or my father-in-law's paraphrase of Matthew 6:33. Give first priority to Jesus Christ and the values of his kingdom, and everything else will work out all right. I think Paul wants us to understand that. He understands that contentment doesn't come by pursuing the next level of economic advancement, the next material possession. Contentment is a state of mind. It is a state of spirit, really. It is learning to find contentment in God, to recognize he's the provider and trusting in him and asking for him to meet your needs as he sees fit. Now, to do that, it's not just a passive pursuit. At least I don't think it is. We've already seen in the book of Philippians that that this book has both human responsibility and divine sovereignty intermingled. And I think that's part of understanding contentment. Remember back in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to do and to will according to his good purpose." So this is not a totally passive thing waiting for God. We need to work on it. And it seems to me that one of the places we need to begin is thinking about what our focus is. If, like me, you find yourself getting lured into thinking that a newer home or a nicer car or a better TV set or whatever is what you need to be happy, recognize that that is not the key to happiness. So there has to be sort of a discipline in our lives not to spend too much time obsessing about what we don't have. We have to go shopping. There are going to be times where you have to go online to Amazon or wherever, and this is not a never shop, never go online kind of thing, but it is that we need to think about what is our obsession? What are we really focused on? And one of the things we need is the discipline to say, okay, that's enough. And I'm speaking as one who's been convicted by the sermon I'm preaching to you. And it's not just saying no to those things that don't satisfy, but saying yes to those things that do. This is a reason why it makes sense to be sure that we're spending time regularly in prayer. Are you communing with God? Are you making time for Him? Are you giving your needs to Him? Are you trusting those needs to Him? Are you making time to get His perspective by reading the Bible? Most of us are so consumed with the media and with technology that seems like there's hardly any time to really make time to hear from God. And it's no wonder. When you see the messages on the news, on the media, Facebook, Google, whatever it is that you, wherever you get your news, it just raises our anxiety. We need to have the discipline to say, okay, enough. Enough. I don't think I need more news. And I'm speaking to myself. And then making time to really zero in on God, building up your spiritual life, making sure that you have His perspective. So as Paul writes to the Philippians, he certainly qualifies what he's saying to them because he wants them to understand that he knows that contentment means that he's not dependent on them for their giving. But it is interesting, and it's pretty obvious that Paul appreciates the Philippians by what he says in verses 14 and 19. For he says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. And I have received, now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent." Paul is deeply appreciative of these gifts. He's deeply appreciative of these givers because they've been part of his ministry for a long time. He notes two different things about them that is worth our noting and learning from. He said that they were the one church who got behind him and supported him when he went to Thessalonica. Now, if you know the journeys of Paul, you know it was on his second missionary journey that he went to Philippi and started the church there. And when he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And his only financial support came from this church. And if you read what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you discover that the Philippians, which he calls them the Macedonians, because that's the area they were in, didn't have much money. And yet, Paul said they gave generously from what they had. And so he's appreciative because they were the one group, the one church that supported him. And they not only supported him, but he said they supported him faithfully. They gave him aid again and again when he needed it. So Paul has learned to, he does appreciate them, but I came to the conclusion as I studied this week is that Paul really isn't writing a thank you note. He's writing a note of praise to God. And I think the Philippians would be the first to appreciate it. You see, he says, I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. At the end of this section, he gives two reasons why he rejoices. The first is he rejoices, and we can rejoice in what God does through us. As far as the Philippians, what God did through them was he helped Paul in his ministry in Thessalonica because they were his sole support, and God put him on their hearts, and they supported him. And because of that, Paul was able to reach a whole community, a whole town that he wouldn't otherwise do. And likewise, it's true for us. We have opportunities with the giving that we give to the church and to missionaries in our church. We reach people, most of whom we will never meet. To get a note from Michael Ture in Sierra Leone and to hear of the things he's been doing there, or to hear from Kevin Laverman in Japan. It's exciting. But they wouldn't have their ministries if you didn't give through our church to meet their needs. So it is through you, through us, that people's lives are touched and they are changed. In fact, it's interesting, at the very end of this letter, he says this, verse 22, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. It is conjectured, why did Paul specifically name the saints of Caesar's household? He probably is talking about the soldiers who've been keeping guard over Paul, because Paul's in prison, as you remember. And if you'll also remember back in chapter 1, because of his imprisonment, people have come to hear the gospel, he says. And they've come to hear the gospel because the Philippians were supporting him. And so their support of Paul has led to some of these soldiers hearing the good news from Paul, so that members of Caesar's household, these soldiers, are now members of God's family. And I don't know the stories, the hundreds and thousands of stories out there that your gifts have contributed to, but I know that God works through you and through me as we give to change people's lives, people's eternal destinies. And so Paul praises God for that. And in praising God, he certainly realizes that they had great reason to be thankful. But he's not only thankful for what God did through them, he's glad for what God did for them. And this is true for us as well. We tend to minimize this, but this is a clear teaching of the Bible. That when you give, God enables you to give more. Now, some of you are familiar with the health and prosperity gospel, which twists that a little bit and says, when you give, God gives you more so that you'll be rich. When the Bible talks about those riches, there are riches in Christ Jesus, but they're not necessarily financial riches. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they're just great spiritual satisfaction and joy. There's not a promise in the New Testament that you will be wealthy if you give a lot. And I think it's a dangerous thing to promise that. But there is a consistent promise that if you want to see God work in your life, dare to trust Him with your finances and dare to give to God's work, and you'll see His provision. I mean, that's literally what he's talking about at the end of this section when he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Over in that passage I referred to in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says something very similar, but just to point out that this is a consistent teaching of the New Testament. He says this, remember this, this is chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided, or each woman, what he or she has decided in his or her heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And then he goes on to say, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You may have to take this by faith, and you do have to take this by faith, to be honest. But if you want to learn to be content, learn to give. Because when you give, you are saying, I am putting the agenda of God's kingdom ahead of my own agenda. And I am trusting my finances into God's care. I'm trusting that He's going to meet my need, and I'm not just looking out for my needs by myself. I can tell you, as a pastor, there's a fine line, and we've already talked about it in this book. There's an element of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We have responsibility to take care of our needs and to earn a living. But the Bible challenges us to step out in faith and give to God and see how He provides. Some of you need that challenge. It's easy for me to make that challenge because I want to help the church. But you need that challenge because I want to help you. If you're just giving a little bit of your income to the Lord, or you're not giving anything to the Lord, you need to give more. You will not experience this provision that God will supply your need until you step out and trust Him. The people ask me, do I believe the Bible teaches 10% tithe giving? As I look at the New Testament, it doesn't say much about tithe giving. It talks about generous giving, as we just read about in 2 Corinthians, which seems to me, if the Old Testament standard was a tithe, the New Testament standard is generous. If you give less than what is expected, that's not generous. If what was expected was 10%, then 10% is kind of like the floor, not the ceiling. Now, I'm not setting a new legalistic standard, but I happen to know that from everything that I have read in Christian literature, that most evangelical churches, Most, the average Christian gives about 3 or 4% of their income to the Lord. If we're average, I hope we're exceptional, but if we're average, that means that most of us need to give more. And that means that if you're giving 10%, that's not the ceiling. You see, when our contentment is not found in our things, but it's found in God and seeking Him, then we make sacrifices for His kingdom. We're willing to actually lower our standard of living for His purposes. But when we do that, wherever you're at, maybe you're not giving anything because you're so hand to mouth right now. I'd encourage you in faith just to give some. You determine that between you and God. Or maybe you're giving and you're pretty comfortable. I'd encourage you, if you're not giving 10%, push yourself to that. And if you're giving 10% and you're comfortable, then God has given you enough so that you can give more. Just don't allow yourself to be complacent. Give God first priority. And you'll see how He provides. That's the promise. God works through us and He works for us as we trust Him. And it is so important to our spiritual lives that if you're not committed to giving, you are missing out on a key component in your spiritual life. And if you think I'm just asking this to fund the church, give directly to some missionaries we support. This is for your benefit. Once you learn the principle and see how God will provide, you'll be changed by that. So Paul is encouraging us by his encouragement to the Philippians. He understands that our contentment is not found in our bank accounts and in our homes and our cars. That will never fully satisfy. Ultimate contentment comes when we give God first priority in our lives and we live our lives accordingly. The Philippians had done that, and that's why Paul gave thanks to them. And that's why God was pleased with them, he says. The bottom line, as I thought about this passage, is Paul isn't primarily writing a thank you note. He's writing a praise note to God. And he praises God for the Philippians. And he praises God for what God has done in his life and consistently meeting his need. And he's met his need through the Philippians, just as he will meet the needs of the Philippians. And God wants us to give him first priority. If we do that, we'll see him work in our lives, through our lives, providing for our needs. That's a spiritual lesson we can all benefit from. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this encouragement from your word. Thank you for the fact that you are Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Lord, we so often look to our paychecks, to our employers, to other people to meet our needs, but help us to trust you more and more to let you take care of us. I pray this for our church so our ministry can flourish, but I pray this for our church family so that our lives will be all that they need to be. Thank you for this instruction. Thank you for this book. In Jesus' name, amen.